go to the table of the Lord tonight, so if you'll join with me in standing as I read from Hebrews chapter number 12. Hebrews chapter number 12. This is a good word, and we'll set the stage for what we're going to do in a few moments around this table. Hebrews 12, 24. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. What a powerful statement that is. The mediator. The one who gets in the middle of this thing and energizes it, makes it happen, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, because his blood is on the mercy seat of the Father, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Praise the Lord. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name for this table, amen. You may be seated. If you doubt that blood has the capacity to speak, consider this. The DNA extracted from just a tiny drop of a murderer's blood can be used as evidence in a court of law. And even after decades have gone by, when they were able to extract DNA and process it even today, they're able to go back and identify the perpetrator. And thank God, DNA has also acted on behalf of the innocent who've been imprisoned unjustly, charged with crimes they didn't commit. And DNA testing has proven in several cases that they were not a part in any way of an event that even put them in jail. So DNA, blood speaks. It has a voice. And it can be used as evidence. Blood speaks today, just as it did in the days of Cain and Abel, the first sons of Adam and Eve. Cain became a farmer. Abel was a shepherd. And without question, these brothers knew, because their parents, especially Adam, who had walked with God every day, and they had lived into the hundreds of years of age, no doubt raised these boys to understand that sacrifice had to be made, a blood sacrifice had to be made to offer for their sins. Their parents used the skins, or God used the skins, of two slain animals to hide their own shame. And they understood that something has to die to cover sin. And when the time came for the sons to bring their offerings to the Lord, Cain, filled with pride, brought vegetables. Abel presented the firstborn lamb from his flock. God accepted Abel's sacrifice and rejected Cain's, who grew so angry that his offering was rebuffed that he murdered his own brother out of anger, envy, and hatred. Almighty God, knowing what Cain had done, comes to Abel and says, comes to Cain and says, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Where is Abel, your brother? Now, remember, when God asks you a question, it's for your benefit, not his. He already knows the answer. He knew what Cain had done. Where is Abel, your brother? Genesis 4 and 9, Cain offered this flimsy excuse, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Well, not a good answer to give to God who already knows exactly where you are and what you've done. And don't play games like that with God. "What have you done?" God said. "The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." As a direct result of Cain's sin, God caused his crops to fail. He became a marked man and a vagabond for the rest of his life for what he had done on that day. God gave him an opportunity to make a right choice. He made the wrong one. Type and shadow all throughout the scripture here. Thousands of years later, when Jesus is hanging on a Roman cross for the sins of the human race, his blood spoke. While Abel's blood cried out for vengeance, the blood of Jesus cried out for forgiveness and healing and peace and righteousness. Abel is a type and a shadow of God's Son. Abel was a shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Abel sacrificed the lamb. Jesus sacrificed himself, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God. Christ's sacrifice was accepted by his Father, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Aren't you grateful God passes over because of the blood? Abel was despised by his brother without cause. Jesus was hated by the Jews, his brethren, without cause. This happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Abel was delivered up because of envy. So was Christ, for he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. Christ's blood still speaks. If you want to watch the devil tremble in his boots, just start talking about the blood of Jesus. Its power is irresistible and uncontestable. Make no mistake, he's fully aware of what took place at Calvary. He knows by the authority of the word, by the authority of the blood of Jesus, that his lies are broken off the lives of people, that people walk out free and liberated. Satan really believed he had derailed God's plan, but during the 3 days between the cross and the resurrection, Jesus descends into the bowels of the earth and takes back the keys of death and hell. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. That's victory, folks. Christ disarmed principalities and powers, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. What a direct picture of a conquering king who strips the robe off the opposing king and takes it and puts it around his own shoulders and says, I now have the authority that this king once had. By the power of Jesus' blood, he destroyed the works of Satan, and he gives all of us strength to be overcomers as well. It's never too late for the blood of Jesus to speak into circumstances. At your workplace, you can hear his blood say, I give you favor. In times of danger, hear his blood say, I give you protection. When you're sick, hear the blood of Jesus say, I'm giving you healing and wholeness. And while Abel's blood speaks, the blood of Christ speaks better things. Thank God Jesus' blood still speaks. Thank God. His blood bears witness. And there are three that bear witness on earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree as one. The number three is so significant in Scripture. For example, Daniel prayed three times a day, knelt down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks to his God, as was his custom since early day. His parents trained him, taught him to pray three times a day. When he was taken captive at about 12 to 15 years of age, He never stopped his practice of what his parents taught him how to pray. And by the time he was 85, he was still praying three times a day and still being the most requested advisor to the greatest and most powerful kings in the world. The three Hebrews were thrown into the fiery furnace, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, fell down bound in the midst of the fiery furnace. Jesus prayed three times in the Garden of Gethsemane just before his arrest. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Christ rose from the grave on the third day. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul was shipwrecked three times. Three times, he said, I was shipwrecked. We also read about the Trinity. We're baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. In addition, we're told in 1 John, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water and the blood, and these three agree as one. In the very first, in this verse, we discover the witness or testimony of Jesus being the Son of God. He was first declared by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of truth declares Jesus is the Christ. Secondly, it's witnessed by the Father at the baptism of Jesus. When John baptizes Jesus in the Jordan, suddenly not only does a dove descend upon him, the Holy Spirit descends upon him, but a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The third witness on earth was through the blood of Jesus. When Jesus bore the stripes, his blood fell to the ground, and it's still able to save us. Thank God it's still able to heal us and deliver us. 39 stripes, the scripture teaches us. Those stripes were for our healing, water and blood. The crucifixion is a horrifying scene, but the events that happened there were in divine fulfillment of God's plan to redeem us. Example, as Christ is hanging on the cross, he said, I thirst, John 19. So they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. This was prophesied way long before it happened. It says in Psalm 69, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. It was already prophetically taught in Scripture. When Jesus received this, it said he bowed his head and cried out, "It is finished." This was the day before the Sabbath. And because it was the Jewish custom that bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, they asked the Roman soldiers to go and break the legs of the three men who were hanging there so that they would rapidly die and then remove them. But what says in the scripture, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. That was in fulfillment of Psalm 34. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. In addition, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out, John 19. And this is according to the prophecy in Zechariah, "They will look on me whom they pierced." And why did water and blood flow from the side of Jesus? Because among other reasons, the water was for our cleansing. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And the blood was for our redemption. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's amazing that he who came by water and blood, 1 John 5, was a witness to the world of the same elements flowing out of his own side while he hung on the cross. And most glorious of all, everything that God planned and allowed to take place at Calvary was for you and for me. He did all of that for us. His blood is the ultimate expression of love. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friend. There was a young boy by the name of John who had a sister named Mary. She was in desperate need of a blood transfusion because of a rare disease. And the blood type was a rare type. It was the type that her brother shared with her. And the young boy had recovered from the same disease a couple of years prior. And that made her chances of success even greater if there could be a transfusion into her bloodstream. And all of that was carefully explained to the brother John by the doctor, who told him, "Listen, without this happening, your sister will die. She needs blood, and you have the right kind. And yours now has the antibodies to get in there and repair what's going wrong with hers." So the doctor asked the boy, would you be brave and give your blood to your sister? Would you give some to her? And he kind of hesitated for a moment. He was fearful. His little lip began to quiver a bit, and then a big smile popped out on his face and said, "Sure, for my sister. I'll do anything. And then that day, the nurses wheeled them into a room together, and side by side on carts, they began to transfuse the young girl from her brother. She had grown pale, and John was pretty vibrant now and restored in his health. They hooked them up together, and the sister watched as his blood traveled down the tubes out of his body into hers. And all of a sudden, she began to smile. She began to show color again in her face. And yet John kind of got pale and weaker watching the blood leave his body going into hers. And the little boy, frightened at what was happening, looked at the doctor and said, "When do I die?" Said, "You're not." He thought by giving blood to his sister that he would be forfeiting his life. He had a willing heart even to do that. He loved her so much. He was willing. He thought he was going to give up his life to save his sister and was willing to do it. It's a love lesson. It shows us a little picture of what God has done for us. One of the most difficult concepts for people to comprehend is how great is his love for us. When Jesus was in Jerusalem, there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, who was one of the rulers of the Jews, and he visited Jesus one night. And he begins by trying to appeal to the Lord's ego, and he said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And that flattery didn't impress Jesus at all. Instead, Jesus changes the conversation back to the original thought and question and abruptly says to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," and directly answers the question. Nicodemus is totally like, "What does that mean?" Wondering, how can a grown man be birthed again? How could I enter my mother's womb a second time and be reborn? And this opened the door for Jesus to tell the Pharisee in the most simple of terms how to be born again. It was a love lesson, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You were born of the flesh, now you'll be born of the Spirit. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved. Ultimate love. In our culture, the word love has almost become meaningless because it's so abused. It's used so glibly. We've watered down the meaning of it. We don't comprehend the love of God. We've got all these other ways of expressing love. Conversations you hear all the time. "I just love my new cell phone. And I love your dress. And I love the smell of your cologne. I love that new song we just sang." Or, "I really love chocolate. But does chocolate love you back?" Huh? And Scripture tells us, "In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us." Yeah. That's the amazing miracle. Because we didn't love him. We were alienated from him, but he loved us. So the only way to experience true love is to know the love of God, whose Son, Revelation tells us, washed us from our sins in his own blood. I want to read that again. We were washed, our sins were washed. Washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's what love looks like. That's how intense it is. That's how transparent it is. That's how in your face God's love is. That's how right out here, right up front, not a small hidden gesture done behind the scenes, but right here, transparent, direct, my own blood will wash away your sin. This blood causes you to dwell in Christ and he in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Now, to the unbeliever, Wow. To a new believer, reading that verse, can you imagine how foreign and bizarre that seems for a moment? At first glance, it sounds like something out of a vampire movie. The very idea of eating flesh and drinking blood, that's weird. That's abnormal. But we've come to learn that's the symbolism of the table of the Lord. It symbolizes for us Christ's body and his blood. At the time Jesus spoke those words, the Jewish people were horrified. They were strict keepers of the law regarding forbidden food, including the fact they were not to eat anything that still contained blood in it. However, teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum, Jesus instructs them, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Talking about this table. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks this blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Wow, there's a guarantee of resurrection. "For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." Not only did the Jews have a problem with these words, but also immediately his disciples did. And they questioned among themselves, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand this? What in the world is he trying to tell us?" Remember, the Lord's Supper had not yet been instituted. Jesus, though, was laying the framework and the groundwork for the fact that the sins of man could not be pardoned nor eternal life bestowed unless someone offered his blood. This was the preview of the necessity of Christ's sacrifice so that his blood could dwell on every one of us and wash us. And it's the key to answered prayer. What does it mean to abide in God's Son? It involves a divine relationship where Christ is the head and we are his body. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. He's first place. Christ is the king. We are his loyal subjects. For he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen, faithful are called chosen and faithful. That's who we are supposed to be. Christ is the shepherd. We are the sheep. I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So Jesus describes the closeness and the intimacy we have with him by telling us that he's the vine and we are the branches. "He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." He is in you. The blood is what makes it possible for us to abide in Christ and for him to abide in us. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." Jesus said, "I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." He's talking about how his blood ties all of us together. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Christ in you, the hope of glory. When the blood has been applied to our hearts, we have blessed assurance that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Jesus' blood makes us alive. And you being dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Shout there. Shout there. Man. Medical science tells us that our blood contains proteins, vitamins, and enzymes. They act as a defense against invaders. So if bacteria enters the body, certain cells travel to the affected area, and they go to war with the intruder. I'm glad to tell you tonight that spiritually, the blood of Jesus Christ does the same thing. When the devil attacks, Christ's blood comes to our aid, brings the healing that we need. Satan loves nothing more than to hear us complain of tired blood and anemia. Wow. In the natural, that's caused by a lack of iron in the blood cells. But staying close to Jesus, we are strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Amen? Jesus' blood allows us to remain vibrant and healthy. That's how we walk in victory. So I am convinced that the reason that I see many Christians feeling old and sluggish in their spirit is because they've lost sight of what the blood of Christ has accomplished for them. Never get out of focus what Jesus' blood. That's why we are to take this bread, take this cup often. That's why you should do that in your home. That's why we should do this collectively in the church, is because it strengthens us, renews us, reminds us of our redemption. We come once again to the cross. We come once again for the cleansing. Hey, thank God for the bread and the fruit of the vine. Amen? So many have lost sight of this. As a result, they have forgotten the true meaning of repentance, of forgiveness, the true meaning of righteousness. They have forgotten he is the God who has healed us. Instead, their minds keep drifting back to past mistakes and sins, and that only encourages their emotions to condemn them and bring guilt back to the surface. In many cases, the sins they once asked Jesus to forgive them continue to haunt them and torment them. Listen to me. And even though the Lord pardoned them, they cannot forgive themselves. When Jesus saw this condition in the believers at Ephesus, he said, I have this against you. You have left your first love. You have forgotten who I am and what I've done. You have revisited the graveyard of where you had those sins put to death. You need to come back to the cross and remember and come back to the table and pick up the bread and pick up the fruit of the vine and remember who I am. In other words, the flame that had burned so bright when they were first born again has now just become a little tiny flicker. How do you get back to the place where you experience the joy and the excitement and the passion for Jesus? First, allow your mind to dwell on when, where, and how you were born again. Remember where he found you. Remember the day. Remember that moment. Remember how you felt. Remember how all of a sudden all of this negativity and all of this burden and all of this shame and guilt was lifted and you got out of jail. You got a get out of jail card. And the door flung open and he broke open all those bars that were there keeping you behind them and out you went free. Amen? Remember that. And then ask God's forgiveness for drifting off course. How in the world did I ever get away from the reality of who you are and what you've done? Jesus put it like this: remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Man, I don't want to lose this. I don't want to ever forfeit this. I want this to be as fresh. We used to sing it years ago, give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning, right? And some people have allowed their lamps to go out. You need fresh oil in your lamp. You need to keep the flame just as intense today as it was the day it was ignited, no longer dead. By reminding ourselves of what the blood of Christ provided for us on the cross, we thank him for what it still does for us today and what the Lord has planned for our future. He will always be there to protect us. Those 39 stripes that Jesus took on his back are worthy of our praise, because every circumstance and need, whether spiritual, emotional, or physical, has been reconciled by what Jesus bore on his back. As a result, we can present ourselves to God as being alive from the dead and our members as instruments of righteousness to God. Amen. Man, this is exciting. We ready for communion? Yeah? Not only this, but Christ took out his eternal eraser and deleted our past and wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. We had the finger of accusation pointed at us. We were judged guilty, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, and said, no, I've already taken care of it. When the nails went through my hands and feet, I received everything he or she deserved. The records of our yesterdays no longer exist. Thank God he has expunged the record. Christ had to give his life so his blood could fulfill what the Father intended. But Jesus is not dead. Yes, he gave his life, but he's alive. On the third day, he not only rose from the grave, we were also raised with him in newness of life. Praise God. And Christ had to give his life so that blood could fulfill the work that God intended. But Jesus never remained in the borrowed tomb. He knew he wouldn't be staying long. On the third day, Jesus not only rose from the grave, but we were also raised with him. And because Jesus is alive, so am I and so are you, my son. Thank you, Lord. My son, give attention to my words and incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. The word health in that passage in the Hebrew means medicine. God has prescribed medication for our weaknesses. The words of our God actually become spiritual medicine for all our flesh. It's intended to cover our entire humanity, bones, brain, nerves, blood, every single individual cell that carries biological life charged with the Zoe life. What is that? That's the life that Jesus possesses, the Zoe life, as we allow the Word of God to start affecting our thinking. And thereby how we speak and how we act, thereby our behavior, until we become humbly obedient to the commands of the Word of God. And as we seek the Lord to heal us and to restore us at his table tonight, let's be sure as we approach the Lord and we approach others to pray a prayer of faith that we have first examined our own hearts to see if there be any wicked way in us. Because it's not sufficient to have entered into the covenant of salvation and agree that Jesus is the great physician unless we first examine ourselves. And we're to do that, the scripture says, every time we approach the bread and the fruit of the vine. But let a man examine himself, Paul writes, and so let him eat. And we can always appropriate divine health around the table of the Lord. It's the table of the Lord spread before us in the presence of our adversaries. His table is loaded with good things. Paul the Apostle was so insistent. Let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And so we partake tonight of the bread. We're partaking by faith for every health issue we may have, that in the body of Jesus, which was broken for us, he's released for us healing. As we drink the fruit of the vine, we receive by faith the life of Jesus. For the life, his life, is in his blood. And his blood is still efficacious. It's still our propitiation. It still has power to wash. Thank you, Lord Jesus. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. That's what washes away my sin. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And God accepts nothing less than blood to atone for our sins and to wash our soul. And I'm grateful that once and for all, the scripture says, Jesus' blood was put on the altar. It is sufficient to not only have washed my sins away, but to keep washing them away. Forever wash them away. His blood washes my sins. His blood cleanses the root cause of my sins. His blood protects and keeps me from sin. It has power to wash, to cleanse, and to keep. Unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the throne of his glory, to him be honor in the church, now and forever. In Jesus' name, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Come on, saints.